So it's appropriate that we hear this passage from the gospel just a couple of weeks before we begin our fast, our journey into the Great Lent. Because in the same way that our journey through the Great Lent should free us from the bondage, from the weight of our flesh, from the burdens of our flesh, so that we can live spiritually. In the same way, the Lord takes the people who, his audience, through the same journey in this gospel. It's written in the Psalms that the Lord will take us up from the dunghill to seat us with his princes. It's the same journey that we go through when we fast. And when we fast, it shouldn't be something depressing. It shouldn't be anything like the burdens of the world. It should allow us to soar like eagles. It's written in the Gospel of John that where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Of course, it refers to the body of Christ on the altar, and we the eagles. Because in the liturgy, we participate, to use a distinction that is more terminology than anything, we participate with the church triumphant in praising the Lord, because we proclaim with the cherubim and the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of Sabaoth." We participate in their praise of God. And so the gospel begins with the phrase, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now it's important to know the context here. This passage from the gospel in John comes right after the feeding of the multitude, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Where, as you all know, the Lord was preaching kind of on the outskirts of the city. The people were hungry. And in his compassion and in his love, he multiplies the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and teaches his disciples to distribute. And they all ate and were filled. And of course, the people continue following him. But they're not following him because of the miracle they saw. It's hard to believe. But they weren't following him because of the miracle they saw of the multiplication of the loaves. They weren't following him because of any other miracle they saw. They weren't following him because of the words that he spoke, because of the truth that I'm sure rung true for them. And there's kind of what to me was a humorous beginning of St. John Chrysostom's commentary on this passage. He said, "Sometimes what is mild and gentle is not useful, because when the disciple is dull and gross, the teacher has to use stronger words. The teacher has to, in order to bring his dullness to quick, has to rouse him with a goad." And he's referring to what the Lord tells the people that are following him right before this passage begins. Because he says, "You seek me not because of the miracles that you saw. You seek me because you ate and were filled." It was simply that. He fed them. Now, I love food as much as the next person, and, you know, I can understand that. But that's why they were following him, and he pointed it out to them very directly and very bluntly. The problem with his audience was that they were completely focused on the flesh. And when I say they were completely focused on the flesh, I don't mean to make the body evil. I'm using flesh and body differently. When I speak about the flesh, I'm speaking about those tendencies in man that have arisen after the fall, those tendencies in man that have that separate us from God. Because of the, of course, we know the Lord took our body. And of course, we know that in the last day, when we are raised up, we'll have a glorified body. I don't mean to say that the body is evil. What I'm referring to is those things to which we are attached, those things that we nail ourselves to, when I refer to the flesh. And this, by the way, is why, as Abuna was just speaking about, our worship involves physical movements. Because as a human being, we aren't just some disembodied spirit roaming around. We're a body and a soul. We're kind of unique in creation because we are made up of both the spiritual and the material. We're the bridge between the material creation and the spiritual. And so when we pray, we have to involve our entire self in the prayer. This is why we make the sign of the cross. This is why we raise our hands in prayer. This is why we prostrate and make metanias. Because every movement that we do, every physical movement, has an effect on our soul. When we prostrate, that has an effect on our soul. We're either prostrating in repentance and putting our heads to the ground because of our sorrow over our sins, or we're prostrating in complete awe and adoration of the wonderfulness of God. And we know that they were focused on the flesh because they tell him, you know, how can we do the works of God? And then he says, well, to do the works of God, you must believe in him whom he sent. He said, well, what sort of signs are you going to show us? What can we perceive with our senses that will lead us to believe? What, you know, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Bread fell down from heaven. And so they're completely focused on the flesh and missing the point. Because before them stood the bread of life. One person spoke about prayer and said, the person who doesn't pray, or the person that doesn't have a life of prayer, misses an entire dimension of life. Because life is not only the things that we see. Life is not only the things that we perceive with our senses, our physical senses. But life is the unseen, the world of the angels, the world of the saints. And the way in which we communicate, the way in which we have communion with that world, is through prayer. We have communion with the saints through prayer. We have communion with the saints and with the angels through prayer. And of course, we have communion with God through prayer. This translates also to our reading of the Bible. You know, when we read the Old Testament, much of it is descriptive rather than prescriptive, because there are horrible things written in the Old Testament about the history of mankind. And many people look at that and say, well, how could this be included in a book of God? Well, it's descriptive. And the Holy Spirit uses the events of history, and Origen talks about this, uses the events of history to communicate spiritual truths. And we are to seek and to dig into the meaning of Scripture to find its deeper meaning. Of course, through the guidance of the church, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, through the guidance of the fathers of the church who have interpreted and revealed the meanings to us. It's also interesting that Abuna asked me to give this sermon today, when not laboring for the food which perishes is for me, and I'm sure for many of you, a very difficult proposition, if you take it at its surface. Because I'm sure many of you have very busy work schedules. You know, I was not too long ago a student with all the free time in the world. And I said, well, I can't wait until I get a 9-to-5 job. Well, little did I know. It's not a 9-to-5 job. And no matter how hungry I am for the things of the church, no matter how hungry I am for prayer or for anything else that concerns the spiritual life, it's difficult. It's difficult to balance our obligations in the world. And I call them obligations because that becomes important in just a little bit. It's very difficult to balance our obligations in the world with our love for God. Now, not laboring for the food which perishes does not by any means mean we ought to not work or we ought to work less. And this is what I mean by that. I mean, many philosophers will look at some passages of the gospel and mock them and say, well, what idleness this will bring. How lazy the Christians are. They spend their time in prayer and yet they benefit society in no way whatsoever. But of course, we know that's not the meaning of this, because idleness is the playground of the devil. We know that we ought not be idle. We know that St. Paul supported his ministry by his physical job. I mean, he was a tent maker, we know. St. John Chrysostom talks about this, and he says, you know, that phrase, take no thought for the morrow. Don't worry about what tomorrow brings. You know, don't labor for the food which perishes. It simply means don't nail yourself. Don't attach yourself so unrepentantly, so closely to the things of the world. Don't attach yourself to the obligations of the world so closely that you completely miss and completely miss your opportunity to be with God. And to not labor for the food which perishes means just that. It doesn't mean not to labor, it means not to labor for the food which perishes. In other words, if we're spending all our time working just for the sake of work, for the sake of our pride, for the sake of wealth, for the sake of indulging in everything luxurious, yeah, in that case, the harder you work, the further you're getting from God, because all you're working for is the treasure which you cannot take with you when you die. All you're working for are superfluities, things that don't matter, ultimately. But if you're working to support your family that God has given you, then you're working for food that doesn't perish. If you're working and then you support the hungry, you feed the hungry, you clothe the naked, you comfort the faint-hearted, then you're laboring for food that does not perish. The first story in the first volume of the Paradise of the Fathers is about a woman who had great wealth. And not once did she give it to the poor. Not once did she help anybody with the wealth that she had. But she did wish to spend her wealth on one thing, and that was her niece's wedding. And she wished to give her an extravagant wedding with all the accoutrement, with everything you could imagine, with all the luxuries. And she labored and she worked so that she could provide her niece with this magnificent wedding. Yet she never helped anybody in need. So there was a priest in the village who knew this woman, and he wanted to teach her a lesson. He wanted to show her what she was doing. So he goes to her and he says, "I have these jewels that I was given. And if you were to buy these jewels from me, they're going to be worth lots of money. You know, I'll give them to you for this month much, because that's how much I received them for. But they're going to be worth lots more than you paid for them." And of course now, you know, there's a glitter in her eye, because she sees the opportunity. And she says, "Okay, where can I pick these up?" And so then he says, "Well, just, you know, come over to such and such a location and I'll give them to you." And so she didn't really want to see the priest, so she never went at all. And I'm sorry, that's the second portion of the story. At first, you know, he was going to come to her, and he never came. So then she goes to the priest and says, "Hey, where are the jewels?" He said, "Oh, you know what? I have them in this location. Come and see." So she goes over to this location, which is basically a hospital with people who are extremely sick, lepers, the most rejected of society. And she goes to this location and he says, "Okay, which do you wish to see first? You know, the rubies or the emeralds?" She says, "Well, I don't know, the rubies." So he takes her upstairs where the men are housed, and he said, "Behold the rubies." And then he takes her downstairs and says, "Behold the emeralds. That's the food which does not perish. And if we don't labor, if we aren't successful in our jobs, well, then there's really nothing that we can give. There's nothing that we can provide. There's no way in which we can help the children of God." Abuna once joked around with me and said, "Well, I hope you're successful in your job, because, you know, your tithe will be bigger." So, but that's kind of the point. When we work, we shouldn't be working so hard just for the sake of our pride, just to get good at what we do for the sake of looking good, just for the sake of accumulating wealth that will simply allow us to possess all the superfluities and all the things that perish. But we should labor in order to, for the food that does not perish. And when I say labor for the food which does not perish, I don't simply mean giving to the poor. I also mean that will give you time if you don't nail yourself to your job, nail yourself to the obligations you have in the world. Well, that will give you energy, just emotional energy and time to devote to the Lord. Of course, it's difficult to find throughout the day a long period of time to devote, especially when you get home and you're tired and it's difficult. But I was talking to somebody who's in my field of work. He's an Orthodox guy that I know. He's older, he's just about to retire. And he said, "You know, everything you do throughout your day should be a prayer. You know, your prayer throughout the day should be, 'Lord, give me time and energy in order to sit with you at the end of the day.' That's your prayer throughout the day. Each moment that somebody insults you, or each moment that somebody confronts you with a criticism that is unfounded, that moment you can turn into a moment of prayer by saying, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they say. Or if their criticism is true, Lord, help me. Every moment in the day can be turned into a prayer if you wish it to. So as we start thinking about our Lenten journey, consider those things and let's try to have a plan in order, you know, so that we know what tools we have in order to build the house, so that by the time we get to the end of our journey of Lent, we will have fully built the house rather than left it in shambles. And glory be to God forever. Amen.